Well, greetings, brethren. From Fort Worth, Texas, my wife and I bring Sabbath greetings. Trust everyone's Sabbath is a beautiful Sabbath as we're having here in Fort Worth. Well, brethren, if you want a title for this message today, it would be the foundational basic doctrines of the church. In Hebrews, the Apostle Paul explained about Christ being our high priest, but he also encouraged old-time members to persevere. And that's what I would like to focus on today. Paul reminded the church in the book of Hebrews of the foundational doctrines of the church. You may have heard it said in sports, we need to get back to the fundamentals. The team needs to get back to the basics, to the beginnings. What was taught, the foundation, the basics, the fundamentals, if you will. The church has its fundamentals, and we need to remember these fundamentals, our foundational doctrines. But what we told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if we'll turn there, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we read, "But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." You know, as a former Texas state trooper, we were called every 2 years in to headquarters, to Austin, Texas, for 2 weeks to be reminded of the fundamentals we had been trained in. Because some of us sometimes pick up bad habits. It was called in service school. This reoccurring refreshing was important. If you remember, Mr. Armstrong instituted a refresher course for the ministry. As like so many other things that have fallen away after the falling away, there's no more of a refresher course for the ministry. The responsibility is to stay on track, and that responsibility is for each and every one of us. Mr. Armstrong sent out sermon tapes to all the church areas to keep us all on track. He covered the basics, the two trees. How many times have we all heard those two words, the two trees? The holy days themselves are a yearly refresher course about God's master plan. It reminds us of why we are here, what our purpose is, and especially what our role will be as first fruits in the kingdom of God. Those six basic doctrines can be found in Hebrews 6. So let's turn there. And in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." These doctrines must be applied, none left out, and in the order they are addressed here in Hebrews 6. You know, in scientific experiments, they do things in order. A woman baking a cake does things in order. A contractor builds the foundation first, and then the rest of the building. Everything must be done in proper order. If not, the finished product will not have the desired outcome. God is the master potter. He has the recipe. These doctrines are His order for a reason, or in this order, pardon me, for a reason. It demonstrates the path each person must take. It's the path that leads to conversion. We have repentance first. What do we repent of? Sin? We know the definition of sin. It's in 1 John chapter 3, a scripture we're all very familiar with. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And there you have the definition of sin. Once we repent, can we begin to have faith toward God? Another chapter we're familiar with is in Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, which we refer to as the faith chapter, beginning in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So there we have the definition of faith. After repentance and faith, we have baptisms, laying of on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. What happens when we forget these doctrines? Paul warned the brethren again in Hebrews 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." How do we slip, brethren? Skip on down to verse 3 in Hebrews 2. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" We slip by neglecting our calling. It seems incredible that anyone having learned the truth could, as we just read in Hebrews 2, let them slip. But we have over 30 years of proof that that very thing can and does and has happened. There are evangelists and ministers who have held the rank for years that apparently never clearly understood these foundational doctrines. How do we get some 500 or plus groups all believing a different doctrine and in doctrines? Some of the differences are like chasms between us. Others are tiny little blips that we can be fooled into thinking they're not that important. Once someone takes that step, it's not much further to think bigger things are not that important. These six doctrines explain the whole plan of God in general. Having a right understanding of them is what separates us from the false Christianity of this world and even other groups that once had the truth. In Jude, the book of Jude, if we'll turn there, and in verse 3, let's read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Just what was delivered to us? Mr. Armstrong wrote booklets and articles in the Good News on every one of these subjects, explaining them in depth. All these doctrines have been addressed. They aren't hidden. Mr. Armstrong explained them in clear, concise language that anyone with an 8th grade or even below 8th grade education could understand. And it's all available today on the Internet. Let's look at Hebrews 6 again and see what all of us should really be doing right now. Again, I'm going to go back to Hebrews 6, to the fundamentals, to this scripture in Hebrews 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." What is Paul telling us here? He says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. He goes through the doctrines here. We ought to be going on to perfection by now. How many people have tripped themselves up by trying to lay another foundation? One can only imagine the doctrines being taught today in some of these groups. The Trinity was wrapped up in an enticing package. We were told at the beginning that, no, this isn't the Trinity doctrine. But guess what? It was. And look where they are now. Again, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, we read, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the eternal and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For if it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Paul went on in Hebrews warning the brethren what would happen if they abandoned the truth. In Hebrews 6, again, and in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and to have fallen away, it is impossible, I say, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify the Son of God afresh to themselves and put him to an open shame." Brethren, these are sobering scriptures. What does perfection mean? In Strong's concordance, perfection is number 5047. It's teleotes. I hope that's the way you pronounce it for this old Texas boy. But it's 5047 and is the state of completeness, mentally or morally, perfection. And in Strong's number 5046, teleos, complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character. Completeness of full age, perfect. And in Strong's 5056, telos, to set out for a definite point or goal, the point aimed at as a limit by implication, the conclusion of an act or state, result or purpose. Perfection, brethren, is our goal. We are to be God as God is, mature. We are still going, are we still going toward that goal? Or are we laying again the foundation of the basic doctrines that we ought to know? Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet, Just What Do You Mean Conversion? And in that booklet on page number 16, I would like to quote, and I quote, "These are the two conditions of receiving God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith. Being baptized is the outward manifestation of the inner faith in Christ. Repentance is not merely being sorry for something one has done or even many such sins. It is real repentance of what one is and has been, of the whole past attitude in life apart from God. It is a total change of mind and heart and direction in life. It is a change to a new way of life. The two above mentioned conditions to becoming a Christian, repentance and faith, we ourselves must perform. But these do not make us Christians, do not convert us. It is what God does, giving His Holy Spirit by His grace as His free gift, that converts us." End of quote. Here in Hebrews 6 are covered the six basic doctrines of the church. They are given in order. You don't have the resurrection before baptism or the laying of hands before repentance. But let's look at repentance first. What is one of the first scriptures we ever learned when we came into the church? Again, it's one we're very familiar with, and I've repeated it, and I'm going to repeat it again. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law that has been drilled into us, brethren. It is what sin is, the violation of God's holy law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So just as John 1:3-4 tells us sin is breaking God's law, and Romans 3:10 tells us that no one is righteous, so we've all sinned. What's to be done about it? Let's see what we're instructed to do. And we find that in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. "And hearing this, they were stabbed in the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Men, brothers, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to remission of sins, that you shall, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What does repentance mean? One Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament is nacham. I guess that's what it's N-A-C-H-A-M. And it's number 5162. Nacham. I assume that's the way it's pronounced. It means to be sorry, console oneself, repent, regret. There are many Old Testament scriptures that show God himself repenting of something. It is this word, nacham. It merely means that God regretted something, or that the person regretted something. The counterpart Greek word for repent, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce it, I'm going to spell it. It's M-E-T-A-M-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. And it's Strong's number 3338. And M-E-T-A-M-E-L-L-O-M-A-I means to care afterwards, i.e. regret. Judas had this kind of repentance, as we can see in Matthew. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 3, we read, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." But there is another kind of repentance, and it's Strong's number 3341, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Compunction of guilt, including reformation by implication, reversal, repentance. A little more clear rendering is a change of mind of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. This is the word used throughout the New Testament when speaking of repentance from sin. In Hebrews 12, we can see the type of repentance that Esau needed but did not have. And Hebrews chapter 12, and in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 we read, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. To repent means to be remorseful, to act differently, to turn around and go the other way. A better way to put it is worldly repentance and godly repentance. Worldly repentance, everyone who has ever lived has known or experienced regret or being remorseful over something they've done. But I think we can break down into two general topics, accidental and intentional. Let's look a moment at intent. Intent is important. Intentional sins. How about robbing a bank? That's very intentional, isn't it, brethren? How about stealing a car? How about committing murder? These are very obvious sins, and we really don't need to go into them in detail. Criminal acts obviously need repenting of. Those are blatantly wrong. These things are clearly wrong to most of society. If a bank robber steals a lot of money, let me ask the question, and he decides to retire for a few years in between jobs, is he still a bank robber? If he goes to prison for robbery, is he repentant? Or is he spending his time learning what he did wrong the first time and how he can be a better bank robber when he gets out? It has been my experience in law enforcement that the incarceration of criminals with other criminals only fine-tunes their craft. Their repentance is really just sorrow for having been caught, or worldly sorrow. What about something as simple as a speeding ticket? How many of us have been pulled over and apologized to the policeman or the trooper and said we would never do it again? How many of us have held true to that? There's a whole other category of things that need repenting of that are not intentional. How about accidents or carelessness? How about bumping into someone in line at the grocery store or cutting someone off in traffic? Forgetting to do something we were asked to do. Losing something important. The list could be endless. All these things we may excuse by saying, we didn't mean it, or it was an accident, or I wasn't paying attention. But really, when you get right down to the heart of the issue, we still need to repent of the root cause, don't we? Why did you cut that person off in traffic? Were you impatient? Did you somehow think that getting to your destination on time was more important than the other person's objective? How many times have we forgotten to do something? What's the root cause of that? Not paying attention. Preoccupied with something else that wasn't as important. What if you cause an accident, minor or major? We've all heard the excuse, it was an accident, as though God or the universe were somehow to blame. But really, it was you, wasn't it? You weren't paying attention, or you were angry about something, or impatient, or any number of reasons. Even if we are not out robbing banks, doing something intentional, or causing accidents because we've been careless, we still need to repent of simply living the way that we do. How many people do you know who recognize the need for repentance in their everyday lives? We see our entire society falling apart with mismanaged finances, mismanaged marriages, education and child rearing, but how many people really think they've done something wrong and need to change the way they do things? How many people can't manage their finances? You've probably met people who are always broke, with never enough money to go around, out of groceries or utilities turned off. But how many people wonder if they're living wrong? How many consider changing? Don't most people simply think that life is just kicking them in the teeth? If someone can't hold down a job, does he ask himself, why is that? Probably not. He probably thinks he's getting a raw deal everywhere he goes. How many people believe they just can't catch that break? Is that really the problem? Or do they need to change the way they do things? But we all know that true repentance comes only from God. People can regret. They can even change their life to some extent. But they can only have worldly repentance in this life. And worldly repentance leads only to death. Very few people really and truly make a change in their lives, truly repent. Most are simply sorry that they got caught, or that they are remorseful that the foolish thing they did didn't work out the way they wanted it to. We need to remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's turn there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Let's take a little closer look at godly repentance. Repentance is the turning around and going the other way. It isn't just regret. The world has regret. True repentance is deciding not to continue sinning. Let's get down to something even more simple. Bad habits. We may not have been burning down our neighbor's house or stealing gas from his car when he's not looking, or shoplifting at the local grocery store, or beating our children or kicking the dog. But that doesn't mean we don't have things to repent of. Everything I mentioned a few minutes ago are things that we wrestle with every day. Just because we've been called and placed in God's church does not mean we are perfect. We're just working toward that. We still have accidents. We can still mismanage our lives, sometimes in stunning ways. But the difference between us and the world is we understand that those are all things we need to apply godly repentance to, not just worldly regret. There are a myriad of things that we have to repent of. Repentance is a moment by moment, daily, weekly, and yearly act that must be acted upon by every true Christian, that culminates in having to once again go to the Passover service in true godly repentance. King David was a good example of godly repentance. He spent probably several months not repenting of the murder of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba. He probably had a guilty feeling, but probably thinking that he had got by with it. Or perhaps he was even sorrowful. He may have had some worldly sorrow. But in Psalms 51, which is one of the finest examples of godly repentance in the Bible, if God had not brought this to David's attention, could he have lost out on salvation? Perhaps David in Psalm 51 realized how close he was. This was no rote, now lay me down to sleep prayer. This was serious repentance for David. We really did not fully understand the depth of repentance that we needed when we were baptized, I don't believe. I was sincere when I was baptized. But as the years go by, I understand to a deeper depth just what all has to be repented of. We all need to strive daily to gain an even deeper understanding of godly repentance. It is so vital that Christ warned the church in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches that were not told to repent. But what about the others? How about Ephesus, who lost their first love? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." Have any of us got into that attitude? Have we grown weary? Are we as steadfast as we were when we were first called? How about Pergamos? They had a false doctrine to creep in. They had the doctrine of Balaam. Skipping on down to Revelation again in chapter 2, verse 16, God says, "Repent. But if not, I will come to you quickly and will fight with them by the sword of my mouth." And Thyatira, in Revelation 2:21, more false doctrine. "And I gave her time that she might repent of her fornication, and she did not repent." Skipping on down to 22, "Behold, I am throwing her into a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of their deeds." How about Sardis, the dead church? Going on over to Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember then how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." How about Laodicea, the church that is to come? The lukewarm church. Skipping on down to verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The word repent in each of the above scriptures is the same word. 3340 in Strong's. It means to think differently and reconsider. We need to remember that there are two types of repentance. Worldly repentance that leads to death, and godly repentance that leads to life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Very serious words, brethren. Repentance is followed by faith. And we all are familiar with that scripture in Hebrews 11 that defines faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Everything is a gift of God. Even our repentance is a gift. We cannot work up repentance of ourselves. We can only work up worldly sorrow. And faith, too, is a gift of God. We then go on to a deeper faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. Here is the believing faith that we all have to strive for, brethren, and that's found in Matthew 17. Excuse me. And in Matthew 17, chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." On down in Matthew 21 and verse 21, And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 21, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, Truly I say to you, if you have the faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do the miracle of the fig tree, but also, if you shall say to this mountain, Be moved, and be thrown into the sea, it shall be done. How can we get this kind of faith or grow further in faith? Again in Matthew 21, down in verse 22, And all things, whatever you ask, in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Back in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and in verse 6, we read, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So faith is very, very important. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, we read so many examples of men of old that were full of God's Holy Spirit and full of faith, that performed great miracles and had great things happen to them. I'd like to take a quote here from What is Faith booklet Mr. Armstrong wrote, and kind of explains where we are today. And then on page 2 of What is Faith, the booklet, I quote, And we seem to lack that power today, not because God denies us that power, but because we are so close to a modern materialistic world. Our minds are so filled with the material interest of this life. Our minds and our hearts are so far from God, we are so out of touch with him through lack of enough time spent in study of his word and lack of enough of the right kind of surrendered, submissive, earnest, and heart-rendering prayer, and consequently, because we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. This world is so easily besets us that might be one of the reasons that we're unable to fulfill what the patriarchs of old were able to. We're not able to work up our faith, as God says it's a gift. And he gives it to us. Which brings us to baptism and laying of hands. Repentance and faith are necessary before we go further in our conversion to the next level, which is baptism and laying of hands. When we were first called, we must repent and have faith. But is it our faith and repentance? It is not anything within us or anything that we do or can work up. It is granted by God as he has the Holy Spirit acting upon us externally. Once we have reached this stage, we are ready for the next, which requires something of us, something we must do, and that something is being baptized. It's commanded. Water baptism is required for Christians. And again, Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet all about water baptism. And on page 9, there's a quote I'd like to make. Quote, There are the conditions, just two. The same as Jesus gave them at the very beginning of his gospel. Repent and believe. For one cannot be rightly baptized except he believe, as in Acts 8:37, baptism is an ordinance symbolizing faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. End of quote. Jesus Christ commanded it. And in Matthew chapter 28, And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, we read, "Go you, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus himself was baptized, and we follow in Christ's footsteps. In Romans chapter 6, and in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Being an old Texas boy, I remember my baptism very well because I was baptized in an old horse trough. We've all probably had different experiences when it comes to baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, and in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Buried with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through faith of the working of God, raising him from the dead." There are a few examples of baptism in the New Testament. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He met the prerequisite, and Philip immediately baptized him. We read of that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he was baptized." Remember the jailer in Acts 16? In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe on the eternal Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house.' And they spoke unto him the word of the eternal, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his house straightway." And remember Cornelius, the centurion? In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Eternal." Every individual is different, but we still have to follow the same guidelines of repentance, faith, baptism, etc. One thing that we're advised of in the counseling process is we are admonished to count the cost. How many of us really counted the costs before being baptized? That's difficult to do. We usually assume that things are just going to be great from now on. We don't put too much thought into just what kind of trials might be in our future. We're just excited and want to learn everything that we can. I remember my calling. When I was called, I had to give up a job that I literally worshiped. I really loved that job, but I had to give it up. And I thought that was the biggest trial what I would ever face. Boy, did I get a wrong number. How easy it would have been for any of us to really count the cost if God had let us know beforehand just what we were about to go through. In quick succession, I gave up the job that I loved. My mother died. I got a divorce. I got disinherited. And I lost custody of my daughter. Well, we do a lot of things to ourselves, brethren, and we certainly have to take responsibility for a lot of our own trials. But I doubt any of us knew just how difficult and painful some of our trials were going to be. We would have been looking at it through carnal eyes at that time. I might well have cut and run if I'd known what was coming. It took something more powerful than myself to go through these trials. Once we get through all those trials, we look back and we realize it was not us who got us through those trials, but Christ in us, the faith of Jesus Christ that got us through them, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is there any example of anyone being sprinkled for baptism. There are quite a few worldly churches that practice sprinkling, but the Bible is very clear on this. At least one church gets it right, the Baptist. I think the one quick way to end that argument with anyone is to turn to Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. On down to verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Jesus Christ is our example. Baptism is commanded by God, and we show our obedience to God by doing it. But what comes after that? The most important part. In the booklet, Just What Do You Mean Conversion, on page 8, I quote, there is a sense in which true conversion does take place at a definite time, all at once. But it is also true that in another sense, conversion is worked out gradually, a process of development and growth. Now notice carefully, and these words are capitalized, when one does really become a Christian, it is when he receives God's Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 9, we read that unless we have the Holy Spirit, we are not Christ, not Christians. There is a definite time when God's Spirit enters into one. At the very moment he receives the Holy Spirit, he is, in this first sense, converted. Yes, all at once. If he has Christ's Spirit, he is Christ. He is a Christian. End of quote. That definite time is when hands are laid upon a person, which leads us into the fourth doctrine, that of laying of hands. It is the most important step in a Christian's life to be begotten by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. We now have the power and means with which to obey God and endure the trials that are yet ahead of us. Why do we need the laying of hands for baptism? It is for receiving God's Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, and in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, And in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, we read, "And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." And also, the laying of hands is for anointing. If you will, turn to Mark chapter 5. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 23, "Besought him greatly, saying," then speaking of Christ, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray you, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And we're all familiar with the James 5, chapter 5, verse 14. We're commanded in James chapter 5, verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Eternal." It's also for ordinations. Example of that is in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and other men whose names I can't pronounce. And in verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and they laid their hands on them, and they were ordained to deaconship." In Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Eternal and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Another time is the blessing of children. And in Matthew chapter 19, we see this performed in chapter. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray." That brings us to one of the other doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection. Traditional Christianity thinks when you die, you either go to one of two places, heaven or hell, or in some cases, maybe purgatory. No one has full truth on this subject except God's church. And those who do believe in a resurrection believe in only one, which is still somehow involves going to heaven, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and generally being bored out of your mind, or if unlucky, it's hell and burning, being tormented forever. Let's take a further look at the way the world perceives what happens after death. It's a paradox. How can one balance out this paradox? How does one fit the resurrection into the idea of heaven and hell? If everyone either goes to one place or the other upon death, who is left to be resurrected? As it is taught in worldly religion today, today is the only day of salvation. The original King James has it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 2, "For he says, in an acceptable time I heard you, and in the day of salvation." It's a mistranslation. It ought to say, "in a day of salvation." And traditional worldly Christianity is frantically sending missionaries throughout the world trying to save as many people as possible. And they mean well. They are sincere. and they have suffered terribly through the centuries, circling the globe trying to bring the word of God to the heathen. In the darkest part of Africa, where disease and cannibalism is rampant, in the jungles of South America facing headhunters and diseases of the jungle, and the other far-flung areas, such as Borneo and the Orient, South America. They truly believe that if they don't get each person saved, they are lost forever to an ever-burning hell fire. In my early years as a child, I was a good little Baptist. I was about 9 years old, and I would sit in the congregation and hear the minister give his update on our little missionary who was sponsored by our church. I still remember her name, Lottie Moon. She had dedicated her life to taking the gospel to the heathen. She never married. She dedicated her entire life. My grandmother used to give me 25 cents to put in the offering. I believe if we'd been left, well, I believe that if these people, these missionaries, had just left people alone, it might be easier to teach them in the world tomorrow. The truth in the resurrection. Remember that Mr. Armstrong said, it's a lot more difficult to unlearn false doctrine than to learn the truth. Why do they believe this? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name that of Jesus Christ under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a very good example of how easy it is to misinterpret the Bible without the revealed truth of God. They are perfectly right about this scripture. It is true that the name of Jesus Christ is the only name by which we can be saved. But without the rest of the truth, they don't know how to fit it in to God's plan. So they must make it fit one way or the other in their preconceived ideas on religion. It's like taking a 2-inch square peg and trying to fix it into a 1-inch round hole. Again, Christ commanded his disciples in Matthew 28, and beginning in verse 19, again, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But not having a real grasp of God's truth, traditional Christianity doesn't know anything about this. So they run around the world feverishly, trying to save every soul. The church began to go astray after the death of Mr. Armstrong. They changed the commission found in Matthew 24:14 to preach the gospel to the world as a witness to that found in Matthew 28, verse 19, which is the Protestant approach. Get everybody saved now. I remember talking to a born-again Christian once and asking him, what about all the children who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, be they in Africa or Asia or South America? And I remember his comment, well, I don't know about them, but I'm going to heaven. In other words, he was going to be okay, but the rest of them, he didn't really have that much concern about. No one seems to stop and ask, how logical is that? Surely an all-loving God could come up with a better plan than that, whereby everyone who ever lived could be saved. We know that he did. In Acts chapter 24. And in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In Philippians chapter 3, and in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. The Bible is full of references about the resurrection. It's difficult to believe in traditional Christianity that they can't see this. Even without the truth of the three resurrections, it should be obvious to them that there is at least one resurrection. And why would the Apostle Paul hope to attain to a resurrection of the dead if he's supposed to be in heaven? It makes no sense. But God's truth does make sense. It is of primary importance to us because it concerns those who have been called and chosen now through the centuries, including you and I. Of course, I'm speaking of the first resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The second death has no authority over these, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. Well, there you have it, brethren. If there's one resurrection, there's got to be another one. And then going back up to verse 5, breaking into the verse, this is the first resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, and remember the faith chapter in verse 35, and Hebrews 11 and verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, it's speaking of a resurrection to life. We can clearly see there is a better resurrection, one that God's people want to attain, one where they will be kings and priests. No one need be confused on this issue. The Bible expressly calls it the first resurrection. As we just read, obviously, if there is a first, there must necessarily follow a second resurrection. Again, quoting Revelation, talking about the second resurrection in Revelation 20 and verse 5. And in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this is talking about a second resurrection. This is the resurrection for everyone who ever lived and was not called during their first life. We don't have to worry and fret like the missionaries, like Lottie Moon, or anyone else who are trying desperately to save the world, thinking that if anyone dies, they're lost forever. No hope whatsoever. We all look forward to this second resurrection because many of our family members will be resurrected at this time. I know I personally look forward to that time when my father will be resurrected. What a wonderful plan God has through his resurrections, plural. The third resurrection, sadly there is a third resurrection. It is for all those who have actually had their chance. They have seen that God's way produces and have rejected it. In Revelation 20 and in Revelation chapter 20 verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone was not found, having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Our names, brethren, are in the book of life, but it's in our hand. God is not looking down on us saying, just one more time, cowboy, I've got my eraser ready. I'm going to erase your name out of the book of life. We hold that eraser, brethren. We remove our name. This leads us into the sixth and final doctrine of Hebrews 6, eternal judgment. This doctrine of eternal judgment is very brief, Again, the world is deceived on this. They believe in eternal judging, which allows for burning in hell fire forever and ever and never burning up. And we know that isn't what the Bible teaches. It is eternal judgment that we're taught. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things done through the body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad." And what are those words that every one of us are waiting to hear in Matthew chapter 25 and in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21? His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Everyone will be judged. No one escapes that. There is something that we in the church must be aware of, however. Seriously aware of. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." We know that we are being judged now. Why is there a difference? Why must we be judged now and the rest of the world later in the second resurrection? Because we have the truth now. God will not judge anyone who has not been given his truth. But once that happens, everyone is held accountable. The truth of God, this information that we have, is dangerous information. Who administers that eternal judgment? In Matthew chapter 28. And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, we read, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." The New King James Version renders it, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." We see that it is ministered by and through God's Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father gave Christ all power and authority. And who better to yield that power and authority than Christ, who was Emmanuel, both God and man, and had the fullness of understanding of what it's like to be human. Brethren, in summary, do we have a good understanding of these basic doctrines of the church? Maybe we do. But can we teach them when it comes time? As I stated in the beginning, these six doctrines lead us to conversion. Our ultimate goal is God's kingdom, and achieving that requires true conversion. And as Paul said, let us go on to perfection.